the seven sayings of the cross. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can, just with quiet, open hearts this morning, together in the unity of the body of Christ, we just gathered in this moment, just thinking about the incredible price that you paid, the most wonderful expression of your great love for us, for every sinner, every person, and what you endured for us on the cross. And we pray you minister to our hearts during this time now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The seven sayings of the cross. The first is found in Luke 23, in verse 34. And it's where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And really, this first saying, or these first words, came with the first pains of the cross. This was when Christ was just right at the beginning, as he was crucified, as they lifted him up on the cross. These would have been those first words that were spoken. As the blood flowed, as the pain would have been excruciating. In fact, that word excruciating, there's a Latin connection to the word crucify. Incredible pain that he was enduring. And yet, at that moment, the words that came to his mouth were a prayer. A prayer to the Father. Father, forgive them. It's very powerful, isn't it? At that incredible moment of suffering and enduring the cross, the words that came to his lips were forgive. And it's very fitting that they are the first words, because that's why he came. He came to pay the price. He came to forgive. In Psalm 22:6, 1,000 years before the cross, hundreds of years before crucifixion was used and perfected by the Romans, it prophesied that he would be pierced through his hands and his feet. And shortly after they'd pierced through his hands and his feet, he says these incredible words. He utters this prayer, interceding for his enemies, his persecutors, his tormentors. And even beyond that, for every man, every woman, every child. Father, forgive them. The second saying is in Luke 23 also, in verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." For either side of the Lord, when he was crucified, there were two thieves. Even that was a fulfillment of prophecy. In Mark's gospel, it tells us they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors, looking back to Isaiah 58, 700 years before. Looking forward to the cross, when he would be numbered with the transgressors, a thief on either side. And the second words are words of promise. A prayer and then promise. Words of promise to one of the thieves. Initially, both of the thieves were mocking him, and one mocked him right to the end, but one believed at the end. It tells us a few verses before that, one of the criminals who hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." So one of them clearly did not believe he was the Christ. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? We are justly getting what we deserve, for we receive the due reward, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then Jesus says these words, the second saying, the words of promise. He said, "Surely, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amazing. To think of that thief also experiencing that incredibly horrific death when he closed his eyes in death and he opened his eyes, and that day he was with the Lord in his presence forevermore. Incredible. What a testimony to grace. Even right at the end, he could be saved. And these words are filled with assurance, aren't they? Think of the first word, assuredly or surely, I say to you. There is an incredible assurance. I say to you, who is speaking? But the Savior is saying to the thief, the Savior says to us, surely I say to you, you shall be, there's the assurance, you shall be. And these wonderful words, with me in paradise. The third saying is in John 19:26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. The third saying are words of a commission, a love commission for his mother. A prayer, a promise, a commission. For God designed human relationships, and God loves and the honor and the beauty of the family. And in these last words of Jesus, also with that honor in his heart, he wanted to ensure that his own mother was taken care of. The fourth saying is in Matthew 27. And it says about the ninth hour. So this takes us right to the end. These are among his final words. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was also a fulfillment of prophecy. It looks back to Psalm 22, which is often called the Psalm of the Cross. It's the same psalm in verse 16 that says he'd be pierced through his hands and his feet, that they would cast lots for his garments, etc. And the first verse is that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is something deeply profound and curious about this expression. We get a sense that there is something to that perhaps that we could never fully understand. What was being said when he uttered these words? But the fourth saying was a question. A question from the Son to the Father. A question from the Son in this most crucial part of the work of the cross. He cried out to his Father, or why? Why is the question? Why have you forsaken me? The verse before tells us that from the sixth hour, and as the Jews count from six in the morning, the sixth hour was 12 noon, until the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. So for the second part of the cross, the last 3 hours, darkness went across the land, and it's recognized this was the time when Jesus was being judged for our sins. The Jews understood very well that when a Jew would bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle or the temple, and the hands would be laid on the animal and there would be a confession of sin, the Jew understood that somehow in that system, his sins were being transmitted or imputed to that innocent animal. And in the same way, the sins of all men from past, present, and future were mystically but absolutely put on Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins on his body on the tree. Also Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this was the time that the Son was being judged for the sins of the world, for he was the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And at that time, as he was becoming our sin bearer, for he who knew no sin became a sin offering. And as he became a sin offering, the Father would turn his back on the Son. And it would be the first time that the Trinity would experience that the Son would experience separation from the Father. We could say that he tasted hell for every man, for the essence of hell will be separation from God. And he said those words. This was anticipated in the garden when he said, oh, Father, if this cup could pass from me, but nevertheless your will be done. And the cup that he thought, oh, if this could pass, wasn't so much the physical suffering of the cross, as horrific as that was, But it was another element to it, that he understood it would mean that he would be separated from his Father. So we should answer the question, why was he forsaken? And the answer to this is the gospel. The answer to him being forsaken is that we would never be forsaken. The answer for him, why have you forsaken me, is that he was judged so that we would never be judged. He was condemned in our place, the substitutionary sacrifice, so that we would never be judged. Glory be to God. What an amazing salvation. The fifth saying in John 19:28, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. A prayer, a promise, a commission, a question, and a prophecy. It looks back to Psalm 69:21, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And the Lord here in his humanity cried out on the cross, knowing that all things were accomplished and knowing that all this was the last prophecy that looked to the cross that needed to be fulfilled. And he spoke those words, I thirst, fulfilling prophecy. As someone would be crucified, they would experience incredible dehydration because of the open wounds, because of the perspiration and the sweating. The mouth, the throat would grow so dry and the lips would be so chapped and you would all be so in need and desirous of something just to quench the thirst. And being at the point of death in these last moments with his throat dry and his lips so chapped and parched, he accepted the vinegar, he accepted the drink, and perhaps it was for this reason. So that he would have what was needed to make the final cry that would follow, it is finished. This is the sixth saying in John 19:30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, in fact, he cried out with a loud voice, Luke's gospel tells us, it is finished. The sixth saying was a declaration. It's an incredible declaration. It's the victory cry of every believer, every Christian. For though we know we fall so short of the glory of God, we could never accomplish any work that could merit anything from God. We would be lost hopelessly forever. But this is our cry. This is the victory cry. This is the declaration that we have in our hearts even this morning. Oh, it is finished. What was finished? But the work that only he could accomplish for the salvation of lost men, to make a way for anyone that would believe to be saved. Tetelestai, it means to be completed or finished or to be paid in full. He paid the price in full. He paid a price that we could never pay. We owed a debt that we could never pay, but he paid it. The justice of God was satisfied, and because he paid the price, now it's grace for us. He took what we deserve, and now we get what we don't deserve. And that's the definition of grace, something that we do not deserve and yet freely receive. And it's rooted right here in the finished work of Christ. John continues and says, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. But what did he say as he breathed his last? And Luke tells us in Luke 23 for the final saying. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, and that's it is finished, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The final saying was a committal, that he would commit his own spirit to the Lord. He could have saved his own life in this last breath or at any time on the cross. He could have cried out and been spared any more suffering. But he was the good shepherd who chose to lay down his life for the sheep. Matthew puts it this way. In Matthew 27:50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, that is, it is finished, and yielded up his spirit. This is where he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And this was powerfully significant, that the thick veil in the temple was torn or ripped from the top to the bottom, signifying that it was a work of man to God. And signifying that the new and living way into the very presence and holiness of God was open for any sinner who would put their faith in the sacrifice on their behalf, who would look to the cross and say, oh, it is finished, and I believe. For Hebrews 10:20 says, there is a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Through the rending of his own flesh on the cross, a new and living way was made and opened for us. There's so much to ponder in these seven sayings of the cross. The prayer, the promise, the commission, the question, the prophecy, the declaration, and the committal. We have such love expressed, such a work that was accomplished, such a wonderful gospel that we rejoice in every day. What a wonderful Savior we have. Now we'd like to take communion together.